For the past 2 weeks, we've been in the first four verses of Jonah chapter 3. Really, it's been 2.5 weeks, but I knew you guys weren't counting. The verses say this. This is chapter 3, 1 through 4. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." This begins just by short review that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. We talked about how God gives us second chances. We were challenged then to proclaim the proclamation or preach the preaching which God has given to us. Reminded us all that He has commissioned each and every one of us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. This preaching is a vocal activity. It's not just smiling at someone, showing them the love of Christ, although that's good. There's a place for that. We need to do that. But this is more than just living for Christ. We're challenged to speak words out. That's what real preaching is, to use our voice to share the good news of the gospel of Christ. When was the last time you preached to somebody? Actually shared and spoke out the message of truth to somebody who was not saved. And we're challenged here by Jonah's words, 5 words in the original Hebrew, that these, it does not have to be fancy or flowery or long. It just speak the message, the truth. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So Jonah goes to this city, Nineveh, and we spent last week looking at this phrase, a 3 days walk. Many of you guys probably didn't expect that we would spend a whole sermon on a 3 days walk, but there we were. This city was not a 3 days walk from Jonah. It was rather a description of the size of the city. We took a detour based on that phrase, but not really talking about it, at the importance of not injecting our own thoughts into the Word of God, of reading the Word of God for what it has to say. What does the Word of God say? And it's particularly important, the beginning of Genesis, about the foundations of the world, but really all through the Word of God, we need to be careful not to be eisegetical, and that means to read something into the text with our own biases and preferences, what the world has to say about science and archaeology and history and all these things. We begin with the Word of God, and we end with the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? So thus, we begin this morning with the Word of God, Jonah 4, verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way, from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish." Notice firstly that it was the people of Nineveh who reacted to Jonah's message, his sermon, and repented. We're going to get to the king and his judicious response here in a minute. But I don't want to overlook that it was the average Joes that heard Jonah's preaching and they responded and repented first. The people repented, verse 5, and then the king responded, verse 6. I want to remind you fine folks that in this great country, we have representatives. We have representation in Congress. I know it doesn't always seem like it. Seems like most of our politicians are serving themselves and after power grabs. But really, our representation is supposed to vote and make decisions on our behalf. They're supposed to pronounce the will of the people that they represent. That's what representatives are supposed to do. And in my humble opinion, it's past time for the church to rise up and get involved. Christians have just as much right to representation, we have just as much right, to influence our representation as to the rest of the world, the rest of our nation. For far too long, we believed the propaganda that faith and church must be separate from the government. Now, separation of church and state was not intended to protect the government from religious peoples. It was, I'll remind you that the vast majority of our founding fathers were actually God-fearing men. In fact, separation of church and state was meant to protect religious freedoms from the rogue political dictators. Separation of church and state was about being able to worship freely. And so the agenda to silence Christians from the political arena, while Muslims are openly elected and celebrated in some of the highest offices in this land, is not only hypocritical, quite frankly, it is insane. This is about kingdom influence. And as believers, we are called to be salt and light of the earth. One of the ways we can do that, and there's lots of different ways we can influence people, is through politics and through government. Do you realize that you can still be a Christian and vote? Do you know that you can call your representative and still be saved? Sure, we ought to ultimately be more interested in advancing the kingdom of God than in politics and earthly power. But that does not mean we should ignore the reality that governing authorities can either work or against the kingdom of God. See, God has clearly shown in history through his word that he can influence and use both wicked and good leaders to influence and usher in his will. In fact, the Bible tells us that all leaders are put in place by him. Those purposes may be to usher in judgment. They might also be to bless the people. Now, I don't want to be presumptuous for you, but I welcome the latter. I want blessing on our lives and over our families and over our state and over our counties and our nation. I don't want God's judgment. How many of you know that our state legislature has twice in a row passed legislation to amend our state constitution to basically codify the most open abortion laws in the entire nation? It's House Bill 781. Now, ultimately, we, the people of Virginia, the Commonwealth of Virginia, will take a vote on this in November. Some of you might be uncomfortable that I'm even bringing this up behind the pulpit. Listen, I don't prefer to talk about this, quite honestly. You know what? I'd much rather be finding some obscure verse in some Old Testament passage and telling you what the Hebrew means. But if I don't tell you, how are you going to be informed? If you believe that the church has no place in the political sphere, then we might as well give the keys back to the devil. Because last time I checked, Jesus said, I've got the keys and I've given them to you, to the church. He has given the church the keys to the kingdom, and yet we are just slinking back and allowing him more and more control. Church, we have an opportunity this fall to impede the work of the devil. Would you agree with me that with God's word, that life begins at conception? Would you open your mouth for those who cannot speak? Would you fight for the rights of those that can't? I want to encourage you, not just November to last minute, but even now, to begin to get on your knees with me and pray for the rejection of this amendment. I want to encourage you not to simply accept the decisions made by those in charge. May we repent, he who has ears to hear, before the king does. May we, the people, set an example so that the king takes notice what the will of the people is, in hopes that we might influence him or her. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his house, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. want to quickly look at the elements of repentance seen in these two verses, because they're not normal to us. This is not our culture. Sackcloth. Sackcloth is quite literally sack from a type of cloth. Take one, pass them around. Take one, pass them around. This is not sackcloth. It's meant to represent sackcloth. It's the roughest linen that we could find. Biblical sackcloth was often made from goat hair. And I did find some for sale on Etsy, but it was about $50 a yard, and it was going to take a few weeks to get in. So bear with me. I did not get you goat hair. Maybe sometime we will. It was sometimes made out of linen or flax. It would be coarse and uncomfortable. And it was often worn during the mourning of the dead or in times of repentance. Jacob and Joseph wore it when he was pronounced. Jacob wore sackcloth when Joseph was pronounced dead. Mordecai in the book of Esther. Kings, certain kings, Hezekiah, Ahab, and David all wore sackcloth. So this is something that we have sort of lost, but it was a rough material, and apparently you can just kind of place yourself in the heat of the day. You can imagine how itchy goat hair might have been on your back. Louis liked it. He was scratching his back on the seat there. All right, second thing we see here is ashes. I didn't bring any ashes for you to take home. You're welcome. The king sat on ashes. Verse 6. This was, I think, an expression of deep sorrow and humility before God. And thirdly, there was fasting. We know what fasting is: to cover your mouth, to give up food. Now these three, ashes, sackcloth, and fasting, we do see them in Jewish custom, but they were not exclusively Jewish. In fact, we read in Job 16:15, perhaps the oldest book in the Bible, long before the time of the Exodus. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and buried my brow in the dust or ashes. Esther 4:1, while they were in Persia, when Mordecai learned of all that had happened, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the middle of the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. Mordecai was most likely not one that had been captured and taken to Persia. He was raised and grew up in Persia with Jewish customs, but we do see that in the city of Persia, this is how he mourned and grieved. Daniel 9:3, same thing. While in Babylon, he says, so I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. The point is, these outward expressions of humiliation and repentance appear in several places in Eastern culture. So this cloth, I've made approximately bookmark sizes. Feel free to fray it more, do what you want with it. This represents sin. It's uncomfortable. In the same way, we shouldn't be comfortable with sin in the stuff that is happening in our world. We shouldn't be comfortable with the stuff that is happening in our hearts and that's not pleasing to God. We should repent. We should bring it to Him. Amen? And so let it be as a reminder to you, this uncomfortable material, to humble yourself before God and repent and turn away from your sin, our wickedness. Now remember that this is a secular king. It's a secular king over a city with a terrible, cruel, wicked reputation. And when he hears the word of God, he responds and he repents. I mean, at least he seems to me that he's sincere in it. He's repentful. He puts on sackcloth. He sits in a heap of ashes. He's fasting. I want to get personal for a minute. Can you identify a little bit with this deep, deep sorrow? When's the last time you had a deep sorrow and brokenness over your sin? When did you last feel ashamed for your sin? When were you so convicted in your life that you begged God for forgiveness, that you were willing to alienate yourself and humble yourself by wearing an itchy goat hair cloth covering yourself with ashes and skipping food? Have you ever begged him for more of his spirit? Lord, I need more of you. I want to live holy. I don't want to deal with this evil stuff anymore. Church, this might be an obscure thing to hear, but I think we could learn a thing or two from this cruel, godless king of Nineveh. Here we see a deep repentance in which he humbles himself before the nation. This king, in some sense, is a godly example to us of how we ought to respond to our own sin. It's very quiet. Doing okay? Are we processing? Did I lose you? Let's look at the king's edict, verse 7. He issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." Now, I find this most interesting. The Assyrian animals were also subjected to this citywide fasting and repentance. Nowhere else in the Bible do we see animals fasting. We found it in a wicked city. Imagine just walking around and here's this donkey, here's a horse, here's a cow, and they're wearing a goat fur jacket. I mean, that's the picture here, right? The donkeys are crying. They're on their knees. That was, is that good? Okay. My mom had a donkey. She misses that donkey. Her name was Lily. So we have this king with this wicked and cruel reputation. And he hears of Jonah's preaching. And he repents and decrees that the whole city does the same thing, including the animals. Now, I don't know about you, but when I see this, I see a message here about how good decisions from leaders can impact a nation. Church, the role of leadership is important. The role of leadership in the home is important. The role of leadership in the church is important. The role of leadership in our nation is important. I want to ask you, do you pray for your leaders? Do you pray for the kings and for all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity? 1 Timothy chapter 2. We need leaders who will make good, godly decisions. We need people that are going to guide the nation well, and that is in our hands as members of his church. God said through the Spirit from Paul to Timothy, to pray for all who are in authority. It's in the hands of the church to be praying over our leadership. You know, we're either going to have godly leadership or we're going to have evil leadership. But the leadership's going to lead us somewhere. We must do our part to pray, to vote, to exercise discernment. Leadership matters in all areas, in the home, in the church, and in the nation. I think it's beautiful to see how the king's heart is impacted. He repents. He's leading the whole nation to repentance. I mean, this is quite a sight. This is one of the most powerful nations on earth at the time. This huge, powerful city with a terrible reputation. And here's this king humbling himself before. Not just Jonah, this prophet who he knows nothing about, but before all his people that he's ruling over. See, true repentance is more than just a feeling of sorry for my sins, Lord. It involves a complete turning away from sin and turning toward God. People often say it's a 360, but that's not right because that's just turning back in the same direction. It's a 180, okay? For those that forgot your geometry back in high school, 180. We make a 180. We turn away from the direction we were going. It's a heartfelt recognition of our wrongdoing, but it's also a commitment to change our ways. And that's what I think we see here, isn't it? We see this evidence of genuine repentance in this nation. They're fasting, they're humbling themselves, they're putting on sackcloth. Even the animals are subjected to this. And he says, I want you to call upon God in prayer and turn away from your wicked ways. Pastor, author Bruce Wilkinson says, repentance means you change your mind so deeply that it changes you. And I wonder in our own lives if we really repent when we think we do. Sometimes I get so frustrated with myself when sin doesn't impact my heart, when I don't feel broken, when I see the stuff going on and in the church and in the world. It's not breaking my heart. When I transgress or when I sin, but I don't actually change and do anything different in my life. I mean, I think I repent, but why do I keep doing the same thing, you know? Paul talks about this. And it's really scary when you sin, but you don't feel anything. Have you ever been there? I'm not talking about knowing that I'm walking in His grace and I'm so confident that He's forgiven me. I'm talking about almost an arrogance in the Spirit. It's like ignoring the Holy Spirit's conviction. And you know you've sinned, but you just don't feel shame and guilt like you should. And I'm wondering, am I walking in grace or if I walk so far from the Spirit that I can't even hear His voice anymore? Oh, that we might turn to God and be broken over our sin. We might turn to God over the sin in our church and over the sin in our nation. We might be broken for it. True repentance means a change in our behavior. I've shared this story before, but the Psalm Assembly, a time of prayer on the drill field many years ago, I remember a kid coming down from Fredericksburg, and he got here, he didn't say a thing to anybody. He went off to the side of in the grass, and he just laid prostrate down in the grass for about 2 hours. I thought he fell asleep. He just started sobbing loud enough that everybody there could hear. We were praying. I left out a part of the story. We were meeting specifically to pray against the abortion to see the end of it here in Blacksburg. Shortly after, I will say, that is when Planned Parenthood closed their doors in Blacksburg. And I just remember so admiring this young kid who sat there face down for 2 hours in the grass, just sobbing and weeping. And I'm not a particularly emotional person. You know, I know, I acknowledge that God makes us all differently. I might not express repentance the same way as He does. But I remember having that desire, a longing, that I would be so broken that I could even spend 2 hours in prayer in silence for this thing. Here's what the king says in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we will not perish. What I see in this, A, is an acknowledgement of, A, God, but also that God has the power to kill them. But we also should realize and recognize that he really believed the words that Jonah brought. He's acknowledging this is the reality. We're going to perish, but maybe God will just change His mind. And it reminds me of another story in the Bible. Are anyone thinking what I'm thinking? How would you really know if you knew what I was thinking? You're going to find out what I was thinking. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12. We're going to pick right up after David and Bathsheba's out-of-wedlock son dies. Which, if you remember, was prophesied of to be the punishment for their sin. David sinned, he took Bathsheba, who was not his wife. Then he tried to cover it up by bringing him home from war. He refused to go into his wife and instead sat on the front doors of the king because he was loyal. So how did David reward him? With death. Well, it turns out she actually got pregnant. So now the prophet Nathan comes and rebukes David, and he tells him that God is going to take your son's life. And although this is a difficult passage to understand, and it's near impossible to teach, that's not why I bring us here to this passage this morning. So we're just going to skip the elephant in the room about how this works. I don't know I can't tell you the mind of God, but I know that he is faithful, he is holy, and he is just. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 19. When David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." 22. He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? Yahweh may be gracious to me that the child may live.'" While I obviously don't condone the actions of the king that led to this, it's hard not to admire King David for his response. He fasted and he wept despite being told by the prophet of God what was going to come. "You're going to lose your son." This was not just some unconnected king. This was David, a man after God's own heart. He understood that Nathan was the prophet of God who would only speak truth. And in the face of this hard and difficult situation, David, he takes these words and he says, "You know what? I'm going to get on my knees and pray and fast anyway. Because who knows? Maybe God will change his mind. Maybe Yahweh will be gracious and let the child live." I just wonder how many no's could have been yeses if we had the same attitude. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. How many times have we accepted something because we were too lazy to repent? Because it was too much work to fast and pray? How many times has a church slipped up and given over more and more to the enemy in the kingdom of darkness because we have been lazy? The wicked king of Assyria, he had enough sense to at least try to change God's mind. Yet how often do we? Think about it. Try to put yourself in his shoes. If God sent a prophet to you, someone who spoke on behalf of God, wouldn't you just take his words as truth and say, "I get what I deserve"? Would you have enough audacity to try and change God's mind? I hope this sinks in. This is a level of boldness that I don't have. I mean, in the case of David, it didn't change the outcome, but in the case of Nineveh, an entire city was saved. They repented. And see, here's the thing, though. The point of it is that it's not that fasting, they were fasting and praying because they expected to change God's mind. They had this attitude of, "We don't even know. Let's just try and see if it will change God's mind." There was an awareness that it was not going to, but there's a possibility. So they prayed and fasted for this off chance. Perhaps we need a dose of that attitude in our own lives. Perhaps God will blank. Who knows? Maybe God will blank. And this attitude, I think, can apply to more than just sin. Maybe you're thinking, "Well, you know, I'm not really in a bad place right now." Oh, that we might muster a little courage, a little boldness, that we might increase our faith to pray, to intercede, that God would intercede on our behalf in those impossible situations. Maybe you know of somebody who's in a difficult situation and you've given up and you've lost all hope. Would you begin to pray and fast and put on sackcloth in proxy over that situation, that who knows, maybe God will change his mind? Maybe it's a cancer situation or someone's on their deathbed. Maybe it's a situation of a backslidden child. Have you been diligent to pray, to put on the ashes and sackcloth? God, would you do something? Would there be breakthrough in this situation? You all have this piece of cloth. I want this to be a reminder of repentance. I want to encourage you this week to first think about repentance in your own life. Right? God calls us to repent. "There's none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray." Begin firstly there. Secondly, as a member of the body, the church. Not just this church. Maybe you think we're perfect. Hey, newsflash, we're not a perfect church. But we're members of his body. There's one body. And his body has lots of problems. Unfortunately, there is sin in the church. So as members of his body, would you be reminded to repent and pray for the church? The sins that we've committed, the sins that we are committing? But lastly, as a citizen of this nation, would you pray the promise that God gave to Solomon with me? We talked about this on Wednesday night. While it may not have been written directly to us, we can apply it and use it. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Would you pray for all Americans that the Holy Spirit might bring conviction to their heart and that God would deal with the evil? So let's do that. Let's pray. Let's repent as a people. And before we close, I want to leave you with some good news. Firstly, the reminder that nobody is too far gone to repent. Perhaps you've been guilty, like me, of maybe wrongfully judging in your flesh that person could never return to Jesus. They'll never hear what I have to say. They'll never repent. And I want to remind you that even the wicked people of Nineveh turned to God after the message was preached. Oh, that we might just stick to preaching the good news boldly rather than trying to figure out who will repent before we go to them. Or, God forbid, who deserves to hear. It's so easy to look at groups of people and we think, well, there's no way. Or to think, they'll get what they deserve. Church, please listen. Our job is to preach, not to judge. To decide for them. Can we do that? Can we just make space for the Holy Spirit to do what only He can do? God desires none to perish. May we be broken with compassion for the lost. May we be so stirred to pray for all that even the modern day Ninevites might hear the word of God and repent. And the second bit of good news is found in Psalm 30. The same David who fasted and prayed for God's mercy over his son, he writes this in Psalm 30, verses 10 through 12. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Church, there's always room for genuine repentance. We need it, but there's also a moment of joy when we've repented and we've experienced the forgiveness of God in our lives. We don't have to sit in that misery. We don't have to sit in that guilt. When we've given it to God and we've given it to God, we walk in freedom because He removes it from us. His blood washes us as white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, He takes it away. He remembers it no more. He takes your sin and He absolves it. He forgives it. And that's good news, isn't it? That you don't have to feel guilty about it day over day after day, or week after week, or year after year. The things that have happened in the past, you no longer have to hold on to. All you have to do is give it to Him. Put it at the foot of the cross. Lay it down at His feet and say, God, I'm sorry about this. I really want to be different. I really want to be better. Would you forgive me? And He takes that mourning, He takes that bitterness, that sorrow, that guilt, that shame, that pain, and He turns it into dancing. He turns it into gladness. He allows you to be able to sing praise before Him. This is the good work that only God can do through Jesus Christ, His Son. We don't have to experience destruction in 40 days. Instead, we get to experience the joy of the Lord. Because we're saved. Because you're in Christ Jesus. He invites you to dance before His throne. To be filled with His gladness and turn to praise Him for His abundant mercy and love. So would you do that with me this morning? I'm going to invite the worship team up. I'm going to invite you all to come up. And if you need to do this at your seat, that's fine. But there's something I think special about being at the altar. And before we even go to communion, we're just going to take a few moments as they play through and sing a song over us. If you want to repent of something personal in your own life, the altar's open. If you want to repent of something in the church and in our nation, I would invite you to come up and take a knee or do it at your seat. And would you just be sorrowful this morning for the sin that we have allowed in our homes, in our church, in our nation? And would you take a minute this morning to get right? Would you put on the sackcloth and cover yourself in ashes and say, God, I don't know, but I'm going to repent anyway, just in case. Would you do a miracle? Because I need it. You're the only one who can give it. So may we turn to God with that penitent heart this morning and lay down all of our burdens and our guilt and our shame at his feet this morning. I invite you to come up as you feel led.